Let's open our Bibles at Micah chapter 5, but also putting a finger in Luke chapter 2. We're in Micah 5 at verse 2, and we're in Luke chapter 2 at verse 4. So Micah, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And then in Luke chapter 2 at verse 4, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. It's around 725 years before Christ. And the prophet Micah, speaking to the nation, looks beyond Israel's present woeful situation and makes a clear presentation of the messianic hope. He sees Jehovah in his righteousness, ruling and judging the nations through a ruler who, born in Bethlehem, would be co-eternal with God. Enemies would be defeated, and the messianic kingdom would shine among all the nations of the earth. It's a picture both graphic and glorious. And Micah's prophecy, stating quite clearly the geographical birthplace of the Messiah, became a major prophetic sign through the times of the Old Testament. Proved in the way that when Herod was asked by the visiting Magi where the king of the Jews was to be born, he immediately asked the chief priests and teachers of the law the whereabouts, and they replied, in Bethlehem in Judea, as the prophet Micah has written. So why Bethlehem? Why this little village 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem? Is there anything that makes this village small amongst the clans of Judea special? Well, the answer is yes. Think of its history. We first come across it in Genesis 35 at verse 19. And that's the place where Rachel died in childbirth. And if you look at verse 16 of that chapter, you will see that as she was dying, Rachel breathed her choice of name for her newborn son as Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. This is Genesis 35. But his father, Jacob, also gave him the name Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, I would suggest to you that this is prophetic, because could not Mary, the mother of Jesus, have said the same about her firstborn son of my trouble? It is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, that when she and Joseph presented their baby Jesus in the temple, the devout Simeon made the prophetic statement to her that this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many heart will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Yeah, Mary was to suffer grief and pain as she watched her innocent son being despised, rejected, and ultimately crucified on that awful cross. And her pain must have been intensified because she alone was qualified to testify to her son's supernatural conception and birth. She didn't know the whole story. She wasn't divine. But she most certainly knew that he was unique. And she probably thought it shouldn't end like this. To her, it would all seem so pointless. The pain must have been like a sword into her soul. But while Mary, with justification, might have called him Ben-Oni, what did his real father in heaven call him? Son of my right hand. And of course, when we look at Jesus, we see, yeah, Ben-Oni was right for him as a man, despised and rejected and full of pain, but as the second person of the Trinity, as a member of the Godhead, seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is Son of my right hand. But something else happened to another lady from Bethlehem. It was from here that Naomi emigrated, only to find bitterness and despair. And it was to here that she returned with Ruth, the Moabitess, whose Gentile blood would unite with the pure blood of the Jew. And as Boaz redeemed Ruth and brought her in to be his wife, we see prophetically the work of the Redeemer, who through sacrificial love would purchase his people with his blood, make them his own, and in a covenant of undying love, enter into a relationship with them that he likened to a marriage, calling his church his bride, and he himself the bridegroom. And it was in Bethlehem that Ruth and Boaz were blessed and produced a son who was the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, who would bring forth the lineage leading to the birth of Jesus, the Savior of Gentile and Jew at Bethlehem. It was also in the Judean hills around Bethlehem that the shepherd boy David watched over his sheep and so prophetically foreshadowed the great shepherd, our Lord himself, who would take that title in John chapter 10 when he said that as the good shepherd he would lay down his life for his sheep. And the prophetic type continued because it was from Bethlehem that this young man, David, went forth to single-handedly combat the mighty warrior Goliath and conquer the overwhelming enemy. And so too did Jesus, the carpenter, go forth on a solo mission to conquer the mighty enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And just as David's victory brought the release of his people from the oppression of the enemy Philistines, leading to him being crowned king, so too his far distant relative would wrench victory from the domain of the devil and the cold hands of death, and present his trophy, the spoils of his victory, the ransomed and the redeemed, before the throne of his adoring Father, to be rewarded as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, Bethlehem more than qualified as a setting for the birth of our Savior. But there is something else about Bethlehem that sets it apart. It's the meaning of its name. Bethlehem means house of bread, and Ephrathah means house of fruitfulness. Well, you see it already, don't you? Isn't it right that Jesus should be born in a house of bread? Didn't he call himself the bread of life? In John chapter 6, he spelt out clearly that he was the living bread who came down from heaven, and this bread is his flesh, which he would give for the life of the world, and whoever eats this bread will have eternal life. And those of us who have tasted the bread of life no longer desire the food of the world. We've sampled the world's wares. We've tasted its delicacies. They leave a nasty taste in our mouth. It doesn't satisfy. You know, the world has left us hungry, wanting something for all its hype it could not supply. Well, we believed its promises. We wanted its prizes. We worked hard for its rewards. Dear God, did we work hard? We've given everything to the world, and everything we have was tied up in it, but no more. No longer. We found a new way, a better way, a clean way, a way bringing a joy indescribable and a peace that endureth, a way with purpose and promise and hope for the future. Our needs, our emptiness and dissatisfaction was met and more than satisfied by the bread of life. Now we are never hungry. Now our cup is full and running over. And the fratter, fruitfulness, didn't Jesus call himself the true vine? Didn't he call us the branches and say that if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit? And isn't it obvious that the strength and nourishment for the branches comes from the vine? Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water and produces fruit in season. Well, we're the first to admit that if we are fruitful, it's entirely due not to the tree, but to the life-giving nourishment that gives the growth and so produces the fruit. Jesus said in John 15:15, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, you will bear much fruit. Bethlehem Ephrathah. What a perfect name. The house of bread and fruitfulness. The house of ample provision for God's people. The house that completely satisfies. But even more. In Micah chapter 5, at the end of verse 2, it describes the coming ruler and it tells us his origins are from old, from ancient times. Now there's something rather wonderful here. Remember, this verse is talking about the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're being told that he had been here before. The term theophany means a visible appearance of God, usually in human form. It was Jesus who walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. It was Jesus who appeared throughout critical moments in Scripture history. Remember Abraham, back in Genesis 18. It was Jesus who appeared to him. Verse 2 of that chapter tells us three men approached him, yet he only bowed low to the ground to one of them, and to that one he said, my Lord. Two of the men, and chapter 19 confirms that they were angels, continued towards Sodom on their mission to save Lot and his family from the destruction of that godless town. But the one man remained behind to talk with Abraham, and this man was Jesus. And he allowed Abraham to plead for the inhabitants of the doomed city. You think too of Jacob, Genesis 32, verse 24, his wife, servants, family, gone ahead. And he alone wrestled with a man till daybreak. This man was attempting to break Jacob's proud spirit and the faith in his own cleverness. And verse 25 says, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Verse 28, the man said to Jacob, you have struggled with God. And in verse 30, Jacob said, I saw God face to face. There is only one man God. And his name is Jesus. Let me find another example. When Joshua had crossed the Jordan River, led his army into the promised land. Ahead of him was the heavily fortified city of Jericho. Chapter 5 at verse 13, Joshua is confronted by a mighty warrior with a sword in his hand. As testimony to Joshua's bravery, He went up to the stranger and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the stranger replied, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua, realizing that he was in the presence of a divine being, fell face down to the ground and worshipped him. Now, if this had been a created angel, he would have stopped Joshua, for nowhere in the Bible are angels worshipped. Such a thing would have contravened the first two commandments, to have no other God and not to bow down and worship any but the true God. And as Joshua worships him, this warrior says to him, "Take off your sandals, for this place where you're standing is holy. This can be no other than the God man Jesus." Another wonderful instance is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are bound and cast into the flames for refusing to worship King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 24 of Daniel chapter 5. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the Son of God." And he was right. He didn't say, "I see three men and an angel." He saw four men, and one of them was special. His bearing, his presence, his majesty. It was Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. Oh, yeah. He has been going forth from times everlasting. But we take note that in all of these appearances, he came to his own who were in need of him. Jesus does not appear in the flesh every day to believers. But when the need is great and the time is right, he is there. Abraham interceding for the city of Sodom, his heart pouring out for his loved one and his family, Jesus is there. Jacob wrestling with God, the fighting and the struggling, the seeking and the searching, the asking and the expecting. Do you know anything of this, my friends? And if you do, you will have known the times when Jesus has been with you. Times when, like Joshua, bravery and courage are needed. Facing up to the challenge of the task, knowing your call and very aware of the magnitude of the task, the very impossibility of it. Remembering the giants in your life that were conquered in the past and knowing that he was with you then and that he will be with you today and tomorrow. And when our pilgrimage calls upon us to suffer for his sake, to be placed in danger or hardship for the sake of the gospel, then, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you need the assurance that, lo, I'm with you always, even in the fiery furnace, especially in the fiery furnace, even to the end of the world. But finally, let's look at the heartwarming evidence that God has all things under his control. The quiet assurance that his word will come to pass and nothing in creation, visible or invisible, can stop him. Let's warm our hearts as we consider the way God brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Bethlehem at the very time she was due to give birth. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, and there is obviously no way they would choose to travel to Bethlehem when she was clearly days, hours away from giving birth to her baby. But Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the population were to be taxed. Okay, we have to pay the tax. Let's pay it where we live, would be the obvious reply. But there are factors at work beyond the control of men and women. Caesar quarreled with King Herod and decided to tax Judea and make it a province instead of a kingdom. And then, on a whim, He ordered that everyone should return to his or her hometown for a census and then pay the tax. So, as Caesar has commanded, it has to be done. But why the census? Why was it ordered for this particular time? Why not last month or next month? Why now, in these last days of Mary's pregnancy? And the answer is, it was Caesar's whim, but God's decree. It's what Charles Spurgeon calls the sublime doctrine of predestination. Man does as he pleases, yet he always does what God decrees. And so it came to pass. Mary and Joseph arrive at Bethlehem, and true to the prophecy given by Micah around 700 years previously, the baby boy, God's only son, heralded by the angels, praised by the choir of heaven, worshipped by the wise men, and glorified by the shepherds, was born. Jesus, the baby of Bethlehem, the boy of Nazareth, the man who walked the streets and land of Israel, who was tempted in all ways like we are, who experienced dust and dirt and thirst and tiredness and grief and loss and rejection and pain and suffering, was no other than the same God-man Jesus fulfilling his Father's plan of salvation for the poor, lost men and women of planet Earth. God's word said he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. God's word said he would die for the sins of mankind, and he did. And God's word says that all who believe in him, in who he is and what he achieved, will be saved and have eternal life. The truth is that we cannot save ourselves. We need the perfect, sinless sacrifice who alone can atone for our sins. The Lamb of God, the Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, may you be numbered among the throng who will stand on that last day, giving grateful thanks and adoration to Almighty God and his wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, we greet you. Born that happy morning, Jesus, to you be glory given. Word of the Father, then in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's sing that famous carol. O come, all ye faithful.